Let's turn in God's Word to Psalm 33. I call this a Psalm of the Compassionate Creator. And it's Psalms like this one, Psalm 33, that really shows us a richness of understanding of who God is in His attributes and also what He has done. And so it brings out worship. Worship is considering God and His worth. It is worth-ship. That's where we get our English, modern English word from. And it's being taken up with the worth-ship of God, with how worthy He is, and how holy and awesome He is, and beautiful He is. And then praise emphasizes what God does. And of course, those two things are very closely united, that worship and praise go hand in hand, because we not only love the Lord for who He is, we love for what He does. We love Him for what He does, the expression of His character. And Psalm 33 is replete with that, especially emphasizing the creatorial majesty of our God and also His ongoing compassion. We might call it His providence as He works on our behalf in time and space and history. So Psalm 33, and we'll just read a few verses of it to begin with, verses 1 through 3. This is really the introduction of the psalm. Psalm 33, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." Now, when we come to verse 4, we'll discover, we begin to see why the psalmist, why we're told to praise the Lord. Why are we to rejoice in Him so much? Really, Psalm 33 begins where Psalm 32 left off. You notice Psalm 32, verse 11, it says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." A lot of the same verbiage is used. And it's not accidental. There are so many verbal commonalities between Psalm 32 and Psalm 33. Some Hebrew scholars have argued that originally they were part of one song. I don't know if that's so or not, but there's certainly a continuity of theme as we come to verse 1 and we see this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord. And it's really the idea of exulting or even shouting for joy. So sometimes we think, you know, it's a bad thing to shout. There can be angry shouts. There can be fleshly shouts. And if it's mere emotionalism, of course, that's wrong. But really, when we rightly understand who our Lord is and how good He is and that He wants to save us and have a relationship with us, we ought to shout for joy. As much as anything can give us joy in life, and I've been known once in a while to shout at a touchdown or to shout at good news when I hear about a big bill being paid or I hear about something good that's happened to a family member. Well, if we can shout about those lesser things, how much more ought we to shout for joy at who our God is and what He has done? Now, the psalm, as you'll see there on the outline, the first three verses are an introduction for us that call on us to rejoice and even to praise the Lord with musical instruments, to do it in song, we might say. And it finishes up with a conclusion in verse 22, which is really a prayerful aspiration based on what has gone before. The conclusion says, "Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." So it starts out with rejoicing and it ends with hope. And I think it's a very timely psalm, given that we're in a world, we're living in a fallen world, where it seems like evil men have the hegemony, where it seems like there are problems and troubles that abound, and many circumstances beyond our control, and obviously sickness and disease, some of the very things we've prayed about tonight. It's good to come back to the fact that God, as the creator of the universe, is sovereign, that He's in control of this world, and that He's not distant from us. As Acts 17 tells us, He's not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That's true of God toward His creatures generally, toward humankind, whether they know Him or not. But how much more to the believer? We have those great promises of the abiding presence of the Lord, where the Lord says, For instance, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in Hebrews 13. Or in Matthew 28, how he tells us, lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. We have that tremendous security, that promise that we will never know abandonment by our God, that our Father is not derelict, that he never turns his back on us. There's not a time, as we'll see in the psalm, when his eyes aren't upon us, when he's not carefully considering us and our needs. And so it's a very appropriate psalm to stir us to joy and to praise, which is the outflow of joy. Now, in between that introduction and that conclusion, we have three distinct sections that are going to emphasize certain attributes of God or certain things about God that we can praise him for. And firstly, verses 4 through 9, you get the first section, which is going to emphasize what I'll call his moral attributes. The fact that God is good. The fact that God is faithful. The fact that God loves. That's all here in this section. Then when we get to the next section, verses 10 through 17, it's going to emphasize for us the wisdom of God. And we have the God whom the New Testament calls the all-wise God or the only wise God. There's no one that possesses the knowledge he has. You can read those great chapters in Job where he tells Job all about his creation and says, now, Job, can you figure that one out? Do you know how I did that? And Job has to say, I place my hand over my mouth. In other words, I'm just going to stop talking now, Lord. I realize I have no clue what I'm talking about. You're so great and so awesome. And the wisdom of God is something that beggars human wisdom. It shows us how little we know, and yet it's accessible to us because as Colossians 2 reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, as Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when we come to know the Lord, we are connected to a source of wisdom that goes beyond the information superhighway. It goes beyond all the think tanks that are around the world and all of the intelligentsia and the great nabobs and luminaries of the intellectual world. You could put the aggregate total of all the wisdom of the ages of humankind, and it's not even a drop in the bucket compared to our Lord's wisdom, as we'll see in verses 10 through 17. And then that third section that talks about why we should rejoice and praise our God is verses 18 through 21 that is going to emphasize his faithful watchfulness and care for us. His faithful watchfulness and care for us. God, for all of his wisdom, for all of his awesome creatorial power, is not distant from us. He is not a remote God. He is not a God like the deists of some centuries ago, and there are still a few of them apparently roaming the earth, but they used to say, you know, God made the world and he wound it up like a clock and walked away from it. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that the psalmist knew. And Psalm 33 knows a God who is hands-on because he's watching us, knowing fully and understanding better than we can what we're going through, and he's actively engaged on our behalf. Not just a God who knows about us, but a God who knows and loves and does. And so we have much for encouragement in this psalm. Now, just to think about the way it opens, it says, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. He says, for praise from the upright is beautiful. And you can be amazed, like I am, at the fact that God would refer to believers as righteous, or that he would call any of his creatures upright. You know that Psalm 14 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And when we think of what we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not be righteous, we would be unrighteous. The only way we're considered righteous is by justification through faith. That because we've put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has declared us righteous in his own sight and gives us that righteous standing. We have the righteousness of God by faith, as the Bible says. And therefore, there's no one who can lay any charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies, as Romans 8 says. So he starts calling on the righteous, the upright ones, to rejoice. And he says, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Now, elsewhere in Psalm 147:1, in very similar language, it talks about the beauty of our praise. Imagine that, that God listens to something we say or listens to something that we sing, and God calls it beautiful. I was listening to an old singer from the 1960s yesterday, and I was marveling at the beautiful voice he had. And yet, knowing that this man had lived an ungodly life, I said, what a shame that he has such a beautiful voice and he's not using it for the Lord. And we can think about that, about some of the greatest singers in the world today, some of the most talented musicians, some of the greatest people that have been performers. They spend their talents and their abilities on themselves, and they live for the fleeting fame and pleasure of this world. And they don't give glory to God with the abilities he's given them. How very sad. You know, it's wonderful that we do have some Christians that have great musical ability or have great singing ability, but we don't need that necessarily. Because what the psalmist is talking about, what this psalm speaks of in these early verses, is not musical prowess. It's not our technical ability. It's not even the types of instruments that are used in playing the new song that they sing. The key thing here is the theme of our song. One of our hymns says, I sing for I cannot be silent. His love is the theme of my song. Now, I've heard some very tone-deaf believers sing a hymn in my day, but I know the heart of these people. I've known their lives. I know that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't help but think that the Lord is pleased and honored more than if Pavarotti was singing, more than if some great singer from the Bahamas was singing, whoever the top pop star is in your part of the world right now. I wouldn't even begin to know. But more than people with great natural ability, the Lord is pleased by those who in their rejoicing pour out their praise to God. God says that that is beautiful. Other psalms tell us, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Isn't that wonderful? That God says our praise is beautiful to him. Now, it's true corporately. It's true that when we gather together as the local assembly of believers, we get that great privilege of praising and worshiping the Lord together, that our praise can ascend unitedly. But we don't have to wait to gather. We can do this individually, and indeed we ought to be doing this individually. That we don't have to wait for a meeting, a formal gathering of saints, to praise and worship the Lord. This ought to be the outflow of hearts that are full of Christ. And the more we think about the Lord, the more we meditate on who he is and think about what he's done for us, the more that praise is going to overflow out of us. It's going to well up out of us. He says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So there's this wonderful call on no doubt professional musicians that they had in the psalmist time associated with the temple to play and to sing, we might say, with all their might. And it's really something that you have to put your heart into. You know, so many professionals, they can put on the affect. They can kind of pretend and they can give a dramatic performance, though they don't care about who or what they're singing about. After all, how many ungodly people have recorded Amazing Grace? I mean, Amazing Grace is the most recorded song in the history of the world. That is documented. And I could go over a list of people that have recorded and sung Amazing Grace, and yet they don't know the grace firsthand. There's no evidence that they know the living God. No, what the psalmist is talking about here is singing and praising because you know firsthand this God. You know what he's done for you. You know the salvation that he has. Now, firstly, as we get into that first section in verses 4 through 9 of why we praise the Lord, the first thing he says in verse 4 is, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Isn't that wonderful that when we think about God, he has intimately associated himself with his word. His word is what reveals himself. And his word is right. Now, there are so many words we hear in the world today, and they're not right. They're not truthful. They're not faithful. When it says all his work is done in truth, This word is used back in Exodus 17 to talk about Moses when Aaron and Hur were holding up his hands. And it's translated there as steady. Now think about this. The word of the Lord is, sorry, not the word right, but the second word, truth there in the second phrase. And all his work is done in truth. That's the word that's translated steady with Moses. And think of the truth of the Lord's word. It's so righteous. It's so in keeping with reality. It's not a redefinition of words as we hear so often today, but it is genuinely what accords with truth. And God's truth is a steadiness. It is a faithfulness that gives weight to his word and that gives us something to lean upon. Now, if you're out in the water and you see something coming along that's floating and you put your weight upon it, but your weight is much heavier than that object, maybe it's a plank or something, that thing could go right under the water and not be sufficient to hold you up. That's very disappointing, right? To try and lean your weight on something that is unsteady. It's even worse when you're on terra firma. When you're on the ground, on land, so to speak, and you lean on a banister, which you think is properly nailed down, and you don't realize that is an old house and the banister isn't what it ought to be. You lean on something and it's unstable. Back in the days of Isaiah the prophet, when the Assyrians were taunting Jerusalem and the Judahites and trying to get them to capitulate, they taunted them and said, "Whom are you going to lean upon? On Egypt?" Egypt is like a cane that you lean on and you find out that it's really a reed, that the end is sharp and it's going to go up into your hand like a splinter. And it's going to break under your weight. It's unstable. And if you try to lean on it, it will hurt you. Well, we can try to lean on philosophy in this world. We can try to lean on human invented religions. We can try to lean on governments, on leaders. And we find that none of these things are sufficient to hold up our weight. But the wonderful thing is, when we come to the Lord, we can sing leaning on the everlasting arms, can't we? One of his sermons that he preached, the academic C.S. Lewis, preached a famous sermon based on 2 Corinthians 4, and he called it The Weight of Glory. You know that phrase from 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is talking about his afflictions. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, one of the words for honor or glory in the Old Testament is the thought of being weighty. And when we come to God, he is weighty. He is that who we speak sometimes using a Latin word. We bring it over into English and we say that a person had a certain gravitas. In other words, that this was a serious person, a person whose word could be trusted, a person whom we could rely on. And if that's so of certain people, how much more of God? His word is right and all his work is done in truth. You see, his words and his works are intimately united. The Lord Jesus would even challenge unbelievers that heard him in John 12 and later the disciples in John 14. He would say, "If you do not believe me because of my words, believe me for the very work's sake." In other words, I'm a God who doesn't just say, "Trust me, take my word for it." That would really be enough if we knew who God was. But God says, "Look at my works. Look at all the things I've done. You can trust my word because my works vindicate my character. They show me to be trustworthy." As Deuteronomy 32 says, "Ascribe greatness to God our rock. His ways are perfect and all his ways are just." Using some of the same words that we find here in verse 4. Now, what's more, we think about God's heart. What drives God? He loves righteousness and justice. Righteousness, the scholars tell us, is the principle. Justice, the application of the principle. And we hear all the time, at least in my part of the world, probably in yours too, about justice. We hear about people that want fairness. They want the guilty to be punished. Well, at least some of the guilty. There's others that they'd rather not speak about, like themselves. You know, isn't that interesting? That in 1 Peter 4, when God talks about coming judgment, he says he's going to start with the house of God. He starts with his own people. Isn't that interesting how Revelation follows that pattern? That he starts with the seven churches. Then he moves out to the rest of the world. See, God is going to deal with his people first. And thank God we won't come into judgment in the sense of our eternal dwelling or our salvation. That was settled long ago at the cross of Calvary. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He that hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life, John 5:24 says. So from the standpoint of our salvation, no, we shan't come into judgment. But our service will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to be evaluated regarding whether our work has been wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Will it abide the fire? Well, God is a God of righteousness and justice. And he's a God ultimately that wants those things to pervade his universe. After all, both Psalm 89 and Psalm 97 are going to say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So God's very government of the universe is based on the fact that he's a God who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. And that's why we have Calvary. That's why the Lord Jesus needed to die on the cross to save us, so that, as Romans 3 points out, God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now he goes on to say in the second part of verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So often we think about the badness that's in the world, right? We think about man's inhumanity to his fellow man. We think about human cruelty. We think about the exploitation of natural resources. We think about how people squander things and people ruin their own lives. And yet step back and look at what we can see of God's fingerprints on this creation. That God is a good God. Well, how do I know God's a good God? Well, he didn't put me on Mars to live. You know, NASA is all excited about the Mars, and the European Space Agency and the Chinese are excited about Mars. Everybody wants to go to Mars. But Mars is much less comfortable than planet Earth. Mars doesn't have the things that are needed for life as we know it. If we go to Mars, virtually everything we need to live, we're going to have to take with us. Isn't that interesting that as you look around our solar system, there's no other planet so conducive to life as we know it. And we look at planet Earth, whether we look at it on the macroscopic level and look at all the interlocking ecosystems, never mind the sun and the moon and the stars, but just take our planet. Look at it all, how it works together. Look at all the myriad of species that exist on our planet and all the food and the water that exists. And if we wouldn't manage it badly, and if we wouldn't withhold it from those who have need, everybody on planet Earth could be fed and watered without any difficulty, because God has made it with goodness. God is that good, providential God. I was reading today in Luke 12 about God who feeds the raven and God who clothes the lily, and yet he has knowledge of us. He says, we're of much more value. He says, he knows what we have need of. And he supplies our needs. Imagine that he doesn't wait for people to acknowledge him to give them what they need. Daniel would speak to a rank unbeliever, an impious man who blasphemed the Lord, one King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. And he would say, the God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways thou hast not honored. Imagine that. So many people today breathing the air that God gives them, the heart pumping that God gave them, the brain working that God gave them, and they'll turn around and use those gifts of God against God. They'll use the mouths he made to curse God, not to praise or to worship God, and to denounce God. And yet the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He says, going on about the word in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We remember Genesis in marvelous simplicity, starting in verse 3 says, and the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God is a God who created by his verbal fiat. In other words, he said it and it happened. He just spoke and it came into being. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And Hebrews 11 tells us by faith we understand that the things that were made are not made of things that appear, but it was by the word of the Lord. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 that by the word of the Lord, the land and the waters were separated. And by the word of the Lord, he brought the waters of the flood. And by that same word, Peter tells us that the heavens are reserved for the judgment of fire. Why hasn't the judgment come yet? Well, the same reason why the ocean doesn't overflow and kill us all, because he has set a bound. He says here and no further. He tells it where to stop. And he says there'll never be another global flood. He'll never destroy the world in that way. But he does say there will be fire. And that is withheld by his word. Why withheld? Not because he's slack, says Peter, but because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Now he says, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And the phrase, the breath of his mouth, of course, connotes the intimate closeness of his creation. But the fact that the word breath is also translated wind or spirit, it could be an allusion to the Holy Spirit, because we know places like Psalm 104 talk about God sending forth his spirit and giving life and rescinding his spirit, and life is taken away. So just as the Father was involved in creation, and John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 would tell us the Lord Jesus, God the Son, was intimately involved in creation. All things were made by him and for him, and by him all things consist, Colossians says. So the Holy Spirit was also intimately involved in creation. And I tend to think with Spurgeon and many others that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. Now imagine that. God not only knows how much water is on earth, Isaiah 40 speaks about him gathering the waters and putting them in the hollow of his hand. In that little space in the palm of his hand, God can take three-fourths of our planet, three-fifths of our planet, I think that's right, that are covered by water, an immense amount of water anyway. You know that better than I in the Bahamas. And he can take all that water, and it's like a few droplets in his palm. And here the psalmist describes him as gathering the waters of the sea together as a heap. And the language is also used over in Psalm 78, where it's a clear reference back to God parting the Red Sea. This is the God who can part the waters to make his people go out in freedom, and he can bring the waters back to destroy their enemies. This is a God who holds all those waters. We remember during the flood, Genesis tells us that he broke up the great waters of the deep. And probably that's not just talking about subterranean water, but maybe even volcanic activity, some theorize. In any case, this is a God of amazing power. So small wonder then that he says in verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Not just the people of God, not just believers, not just Israel that was originally reading this, or us in the church age, but everybody in the world ought to fear the Lord. They ought to reverence him. They ought to stand in awe of his power. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, our presidents in the United States, doesn't matter whether you speak of the current president or any of the ones we've had before, going back to George Washington, they have all said things that they've not been able to carry through. And I could say the same thing about the prime ministers of Canada and the Bahamas. I could say the same thing about all the leaders of all the countries of the world. Men say things and they can't bring them to pass necessarily. They promise things and they don't have the capacity to bring them forth. But this is a God who speaks and creates, and he not only speaks, but he maintains. Notice, he commanded, verse 9 says, and it stood fast. There's that fact of what Hebrews 1 talks about, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, you talk about security. this one whose word is inviolable. It cannot be broken. He says that the Lord Jesus himself said, the scripture cannot be broken. Elsewhere he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. He speaks and it happens, and he speaks and upholds what he has commanded. It stood fast. You want to think that you're secure tonight, believer? Well, you are. The word of God says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that you are held in the palm of the Father's hand, that you are held in the Lord Jesus' hand, that your sins and iniquities he'll remember no more, that no one will lay a charge against you, that nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are upheld and you are secure because he spoke and he's commanded it and it will stand fast. That's as true of the natural creation as it is of the new creation, God's people that are eternally saved and secure by his grace. Now quickly, verses 10 through 17 are going to emphasize for us the wisdom of the Lord. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now think about that. So many people today are worried about what's happening around the world. They're worried. You hear about people that believe in conspiracy theories, right? And no doubt there are conspiracies around the world. There always have been in the history of the world. And people say, oh, think of our national enemies. Think of this country and that country that are on the ascendancy. Think about this country and that country trying to get atomic weapons or nuclear weapons or biological weapons. Think about people that are trying to bring us down economically. All the machinations and schemes of humankind. But it says here, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. By contrast, verse 11 tells us the counsel of the Lord stands forever. So you think about how the Bible asks us in Isaiah 40, and it's quoted in Romans 11 for one place, who hath been the Lord's counselor? And with whom did he seek knowledge? You know, he doesn't need an advisor. His counsel stands fast. He says, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now, again, that's a wonderful promise of God and the wonderful grace of God that he made promises to Israel, that he chose this nation for himself. And he's going to fulfill every promise to them. As Romans 10, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But we can think about how Ephesians 1, speaking of the church in this age, composed of Jews and Gentiles that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are said to be his inheritance as well. He has his inheritance among the saints. We have an inheritance in him, it's true, but he has an inheritance among us. What could he ever find in us worthwhile? Well, nothing apart from the fact that he saves us and remakes us into something brand new, new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But notice how this wisdom is applied in verses 13 and 14 and following. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. So we have the Lord's omniscience, the fact that he can see everything. He knows everything. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. And it says, really, the concept here is that he's not just seeing us, but he's watching us. He's carefully observing what we go through. And what's more, he says, he fashions their hearts individually. You are who you are because God created you. Your personality, your body, everything about you, nothing's accidental. And it says he considers all their works. He's thinking about your life and what you do. You know he has a will for you. You know he wants you to serve him. You know he wants you even more to know him and to grow in him. And he's observing you carefully. Imagine the wonderful care that his wisdom has brought to bear on us. He's not only aware that we exist, he's interested in us. He's interested in the minute, specific details of our lives. Now, when we look at verses 16 and 17, the contrast there again is what people think of as security. He says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any. by its great strength. Another psalm says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Of course, the kings of Israel were warned, going back to Deuteronomy, that they should not multiply horses. You know, that was where armies put their faith in. They were the tanks of the ancient world, the original cavalry. Pardon me. And they would put their trust in their military forces. But he says that's a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by great strength. Where is strength? Where is a hope that we can trust in? Well, verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. His mercy being his faithfulness, his covenant love, his steadfastness, the fact that he makes promises and acts on our behalf. Not only is he compassionate, but he's true to his word. He's a God who makes covenants and keeps them. It says verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So he says in verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. You need help today. You need something to lean on, someone with gravitas, someone who's steady and won't give way under the weight of you and all the problems that are burdening you down, dear saint. Your God is such a one. He is your help. We sing sometimes, O God, our help in ages past. He's a wonderful help, isn't he? He's never left any of his people down. He's never abandoned us. He said to Abraham, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward in Genesis 15. And we can trust in his holy name. Because this God who is apart and unique and separate from all else, alone in majesty, William MacDonald called him, this God has a name for integrity, a name for faithfulness, a name that is a saving name. He says, let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So we're going to go on trusting in you, Lord. We're going to go on waiting for you to come to our aid. But Lord, keep being faithful to us. Keep letting that mercy flow to us. And there's that assurance that our hope won't be disappointed, that God will deliver us. One day is coming for us, dear saint. And in the meantime, we shall never be separated from him, not for one nanosecond. And one moment we're going to be on earth going through all the things we go through, and the next moment we'll be with him in glory. Whether he takes us home through physical death, or whether we're alive and remain when he comes at the rapture. And even if we've died physically at the rapture, we won't be the losers, will we? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. May God truly give you comfort tonight as you remember this wonderful, compassionate Creator who sees us, who knows us, and who is active for us, to deliver us by his great power and wisdom. Father, we're thankful for these dear folks and pray for each and every one that they'd be encouraged and they'd look to the Lord and not grow weary under the strain of the trials that are assailing the world right now. But rather this would help us to dig our roots down deep in the Lord, that we'd really lay a good foundation of building on the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, keep everyone rejoicing in thy mercy and praising thee. And then that praise would lead to not only worship toward thee, but also testimony toward those outside, those who need the Lord, that we might win some for thy glory, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.